Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. The Bible says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him eschew evil. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him speak peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that shall harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." By the way, we see a lot of that in the day and age we live in. That which is good has become evil in the sight of society, and that which is evil has become good. And we are more evil spoken of probably than we've ever been in this nation in history. But then verse 17, "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil." So sometimes it's God's will. The Bible says, if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing. Sometimes suffering for well-doing is just the will of God for your life. And there's certainly all throughout the Bible examples of that. That's why I'm not big into the prosperity preaching. That if you serve God, everything's supposed to be great. Every day is supposed to be perfect. Life is supposed to be wonderful. No, you're going to find persecution a lot for those doing well. It's interesting. I was reading just recently, and I'm not, this isn't even on my notes, and I'm a notes person, but I was reading just this past week, and I believe it was Wiersbe that was talking about the fact that in the Old Testament times, you'd often know God's blessing by how he enriched people. People like Abraham, for instance, how God would enrich them. But in New Testament times, you see God's blessing in how persecution would come upon those that are faithful. Really the opposite direction. And we're living in New Testament day and age where oftentimes the mark of God's blessing is not riches and fame and things such as that, but really the mark of God's blessing is persecution and trial. And that's where we live, and that's part of God's plan, amen? And so we're going to go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time you've given us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would lead and guide in all that's done, Father, that you might be glorified this morning, Father. Speak to hearts and draw us close to you, Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you go to modern universities in America, you're going to be faced with hostility towards your faith. And we live in a day and age of escalating skepticism, humanism, scientism. And many of us today are being made to look like country bumpkins who are uneducated and not worthy of real honest thought if you're a believer in Christ. That's how you're looked at in society. If you go to a secular college, they will laugh at the Christian. They will laugh at the creationist. They will laugh. Now, if we are going to spread the faith, we're going to have to deal with skeptics. We're going to have to deal with them. And we often are going to be told in the Bible to keep the faith. Over and over again, we're told to keep the faith in the Bible, right? But let me say this morning, sometimes you need to give the faith away, amen? Sometimes you need to give the faith. You need to go out into a world that's lost and dying and give the faith to them, amen? Share the faith you've been given. And if you have no desire to give it away, then you should really just give it up because what you have may not be the real thing. I don't know about you, but when I was saved, God put in my heart a desire to share the faith with others, amen? And if that's missing in your life, there's something broken about your salvation. There's something not quite right there. You need to find out what the problem is. If you have no desire to share your faith, to give it away, any man who has been born of the Spirit of God has an innate desire to spread the faith to others. But you'll be ridiculed if you do so. You'll be mocked if you do so. You will be criticized if you do so. So how do we respond to so much skepticism in the day and age we live in? Well, let me say, just start by saying that you must be two things. You must be two things. Number one, you need to be real. You need to be genuine. You need to be sincere. You must have a full faith. Look at verse number 13 in chapter 3. The Bible says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" The word followers there, Robertson's New Testament word pictures tells us that it's where we get the word zealot from. The phrase followers of that which is good has the meaning of zealots for the good. Zealots for the good. In other words, you have to have a full-hearted, burning, compassionate devotion to God. You have to have that. You must have a fearless faith. Look at verse 14. The Bible says, But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So don't let anybody intimidate you. Don't let anybody pressure you and intimidate you because you are a Christian. Don't do it. Adrian Rogers said this. He said, "Our world is not looking for a greater definition of faith, but a greater demonstration of faith." We need to demonstrate our faith. So be real. Be real in your faith. Be real on a day-to-day basis. And then be ready. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so be ready. Remember that Philippian jailer who saw Paul and Silas were real? They had a real faith. And then he responded to the realness with the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He saw something real in them. It prompted him to ask, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And then we find that they were ready. They had an answer for him. They didn't have to think and say, "Oh no, we weren't ready for that question." No, they were ready. They were ready for the question, "What must I do to be saved?" You know, when was the last time a skeptic in your life, maybe at the workplace, maybe even a family member or a friend, came to you and said, "You know, I've been watching you, and I've noticed that when you go through trials, you don't handle them the way I go through trials. I've noticed that you have a confidence and something, and I don't. I notice that you are smiling and praising and joyful in a time of trial when I'm not. What do you have that I don't? What do you have that I don't?" You see, they see that you're real. They see that there's something different about you. They're going to ask, "What's different about you?" And you need to have an answer ready for them, amen? You have to have an answer ready. And today I'm going to give you a beginner's course in apologetics. I hope it encourages you to study more as to how to deal with skeptics. I'm going to give you four principles that will help you in dealing with doubtful disputers. Four of them. Number one, forego the folly of fools. Forego the folly of fools. You know, when the Bible speaks of a fool, it doesn't mean someone who is mentally deficient. Or what it's really talking about is someone who is morally depraved. It has nothing to do with your mind. It has to do with your moral being. You're not mentally deficient. You are morally depraved when the Bible calls you a fool. And when you come across a fool, don't you dare argue with them. Don't you dare argue with them. Tell them what God says and go. By the way, if you're out and you're going, as we sometimes do, knocking on doors and sharing the gospel, and somebody sidetracks you and they're a Jehovah's Witness or they're an atheist and all they want to do is argue, let me tell you what they're there for. The devil has put them there to keep you from going to the next door where somebody might receive the gospel. Amen? And so don't spend an hour arguing with them, never get into the next door, never sharing the gospel with the person who's ready to receive it. You just move on. You just say, "Excuse me, we're going to agree to disagree and I'm going to the next door." Amen? Don't do it. Don't waste your time. Adrian Rogers said it this way. He said, "Never argue with a fool because those standing around are unable to tell who is who." Don't argue with a fool because those standing around are unable to tell who is who. They don't know which one's a fool because all they see is arguing on both sides. Now, that was worth y'all buying me that book, Adrianisms, amen? That was worth it, just for that quote. And so, Matthew 7:6, the Bible says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." And so don't do it. Matthew 10:14-15, the Bible says, "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." You know what? I find it's amazing. Not only are there houses that will do that, there's complete cities that will turn you away. The Bible says, "Shake off the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." A man said to a preacher, he said, "I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God," he said. He said, "I've never seen a miracle." He said, "I've never had a dream or a revelation, so God must not be true." Where the preacher replied, "If you want a revelation, here's what you got to do. This is how you get a revelation." He said, "Next time it's pouring rain, I want you to go outside in the middle of the rain. I want you to look up at the rain. And I want you to just wait there for a revelation. That's how you get a revelation." So the man came back the next week. He said, "It was pouring rain the other day. I did what you said. I went out there. I looked up. The rain was pouring. I got no revelation. I felt like an absolute fool." And the preacher said, "Hot, I told you you'd get a revelation. I told you you'd get a revelation. It's a fool that doesn't believe in God." And so we need to understand that we need to forego the folly of fools. Don't spend your time arguing with them. Nobody has ever been argued out of hell. Nobody has. The Holy Spirit has to convict their heart, and an argument from man will never do. So forego the folly of fools. And then, number two, learn the limits of logic. Look at verse number 15, if you will. Verse number 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Learn the limits of logic. The word "answer" there, that when it tells you to be ready always to give an answer, that word "answer" is from the in this verse is from the Greek word apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics from. Apologetics. It's where we get that word. It means to give a clear defense of the faith. And let me say, today there are many great apologetic preachers. You all know that I like Ravi Zacharias, for instance. And there's others as well. There are great apologetic preachers. And there's nothing wrong with logic. And our Bible even tells us that we are to reason. In fact, Isaiah 1:18, the Bible says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So the Bible says, come now and reason together. There's a place for reason. So logic is a very valuable tool. But it can only take you so far. You must learn the limits of logic. You need to know where logic ends. I can drive my car. In fact, I can drive my car all the way to the ocean. I can drive right to the shore. But you know, I cannot drive to the Bahamas. I don't have the right tires for it. I can't drive to the Bahamas. Now, what's the point? There's a limit to where my car can take me. There's a limit to how far it can bring me. And so we have to understand logic's the same way. Logic has a limit. There's a boundary that logic will not cross. It's very important to come to that understanding. We need to learn the limits of logic. Logic can only take me so far. And when I come to a chasm so wide that logic can't leap, it is then that faith must fly. Amen? When I come to a chasm that is so wide that logic can't leap, that's when faith must fly. We must turn to faith. There are some logical reasons that we have to give to people. But what are some apologetics that we must know? What are some basic truths that we must know in defending our faith and giving an answer to every man that asketh? The reason of the hope that lies within us. What are some logical things we can say? Well, there's the apologetics of creation. The apologetics of creation. Romans 1, 19 and 20, the Bible says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. What does that mean? That means you and I have built into us in our design from the moment we were born, we have a moral law that's built into us. That's what it means. Because that which may be known of God is manifest into us. So that God's law, God's being, that has been put into us upon creation, upon birth. Even before we're saved, that is in us. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why is man without excuse? Even those that have not heard the gospel, well, because first off, God has put in us a moral law. God has put in us a natural desire to seek a God, to seek our Creator. In fact, those that don't know God, you're find in the deepest, darkest jungles of nowhere, you're find a group of people that have not spoken to any other man other than their tribe. And you know what you're find them doing? They're worshiping something. I guarantee you they will be worshiping something. Why? Because we have been put into us. We have been programmed with the knowledge that there must be a creator and we must seek him out. And so that's built into us. We need to understand that we've been created that way. Now, everything that has ever been created has a stamp on it that says made by God. We have a stamp on us, in our heart, in our being, that says, made by God. Made by God. Logic tells us in order to have creation, there must be a creator. I heard Ravi Zacharias one time talk about this. He said somebody came up to him, and they were an atheist, and they made a blunder when it comes to atheists. Atheists, if you're a true atheist, you believe there is no true evil and there is no true good. You believe that, or else you can't be an atheist. And this atheist came up to him, and he said, if there's a God, how come there's so much evil in the world? Big mistake. Because Ravi Zacharias turned to him, and he said, oh, there's evil in the world. He said, so if there's evil in the world, which you just admitted, there must be good. There cannot be evil without good. There must be a contrast to what is evil and what is good. If there is good and evil, that means there must be a moral law built into you to know that what that is good and that is evil. If there is a moral law, there must be a moral law giver. If there is a moral law giver, he must be God. He said, you just admitted there's a God. Big mistake, you know. If there's evil, there has to be good. If there's good and evil, that means there's a moral law. If there's a moral law, that means there must have been a giver of moral law, or else how would we know there's a moral law? And if there's a moral law giver, he must be the creator of us. It's logical, isn't it? And so that's what he said. Professor Robert Jastrow, one of the founders of the NASA program and leading scientist, made the following statements. Now, when I read these statements, I want you to understand that what I am reading is actually from a man who is agnostic. Robert Jastrow, one of the founders of NASA, leading scientist, was an agnostic. He was a non-believer. Yet this is what he said. He said, a sound explanation may exist for the explosive birth of our universe. Talking about what we would call the Big Bang Theory, right? But he goes on to say, but if it does, science cannot find out what the explanation is. The scientist's pursuit of the past ends in the moment of creation. This is an exceeding strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. That's us, Christians. He goes on to say, they have always accepted the word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. That's from an agnostic, declaring that science does not make sense, but Christianity does. And then he goes on in another portion. of his book, he says this. He says, astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the very seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces that they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. So what he's admitting is science has proven that all of this was created not by an accident, but by a supernatural force. God. Amen? God created the heavens and the earth. You know, you have to feel sorry for the scientist. He only studies the what, but he never knows the why. He never knows why. In fact, this push that is in the elementary school system and the high school system and the colleges now as well, this big push towards atheistic thinking, they don't have a why. You know what they're telling the kids in the public school? You have no purpose. You're an accident. Isn't that the worst thing to tell a kid is that you're an accident? But science and schools today are telling the kids you're an accident. And they're wondering why a kid who's been trained and taught and raised up to believe he has no purpose, that he's just an accident, that there's no purpose to life, that we are just cosmic accidents, they wonder why that same person will take a gun into the elementary school and start shooting people. Because you have pounded in their mind over and over and over again, you have no purpose, you are an accident, there's no, even the doctor who's successful, all he's done is successfully prolong someone's life who will eventually die that has no purpose anyway. And we wonder why the world's in the shape it's in. We wonder why people just go into a place with no value of life whatsoever and start shooting other people. Because they have been trained over and over and over again. You are a mistake. You have no purpose. And therefore, there's no reason for life. That's the end of science right there. Of so-called science. Of the science that we're having peddled in our school today. You know, if someone comes into the kitchen of a scientist and asks why water is boiling in the kettle, the scientists would say, well, the electric elements in our stove are transferring heat from the bottom of the kettle, which is a conductor, a good conductor, and it is agitating the molecules of water, which is causing them to expand, which is eventually turning that water into gas or steam, which is forcing its way by expansion out of the kettle and making a whistling sound. That's what scientists would say. I had to read that because I wouldn't have known that, okay? Well, that's what scientists would say. Now, if you ask the wife of a scientist why water is boiling, she'd say, well, I'm making some tea. Amen? She can answer the why, he can't. It would be miserable to always know the what, but never know the how or the why. And all the science can possibly do, and they don't even do good at that, is to tell you the what. There's no purpose. There's no reason. There's no how. There's no why. So there's the apologetics of creation, and then there's the apologetics of design. We don't just have a creation, but what an infinite, complex creation we have. It's complex. When you have a purposeful design where all the elements work together in perfect harmony, there has to be a designer. There has to be a creator. When you look at the fact that our earth is at just the right measurement from the sun to sustain life, if you moved it even slightly closer to the sun, we would all burn up. If you moved us even slightly further from the sun, we would all freeze. And so we have a perfect orbit of planets to where planets are not colliding into each other. And everything about what you see in space really works for life of man. It's organized perfectly. And you look at that, and the answer to that is, oops. It's not a good answer. And they call us ignorant. What's your answer for perfect, organized universe just so that life could exist on this planet? What's your explanation? And the best they can come up with is, oops. That's the best. And we're ignorant. But that is the best science is going to give you. You know, an automobile is infinitely less complicated than even one molecule in the human body. Yet the same people that say that the earth and all life forms are the result of some cosmic accident would never make such a statement about an automobile. They'd never make that. I mean, you ever study DNA? The complex language and design and programming and one little molecule of DNA? And you're going to tell me that that was by accident? That was not by design? It's amazing the amount of work that man has to put himself through so that they might not have to believe the obvious. They work real hard. I mean, they come up with so many formulas and so much so-called science that they put together to try to disprove what is obvious. And that is that we were designed. We were designed. When you find yourself in the company of a well-educated people who talk of Christianity as unintelligent, you don't have to sit in the corner. You don't have to be intimidated. You can boldly use the apologetics of creation and design. But then there's the apologetics of moral law, and I was beginning to talk about this a moment ago. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So what the Bible is saying is when those that are deniers of God naturally have God's law built into them, it's evidence that they were created. The Bible says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Did you know that there is a moral sense in the universe that's built into all of mankind that you cannot explain without the belief of a moral God? It is universally accepted, saved or not, Christian or atheist, it is universally accepted among all of mankind that murder is wrong, is it not? Now, there are those exceptions where people have so pushed and rejected what is naturally built into them that they would deny that law that was built into them, and they are miserable in doing it. But by nature, mankind agrees that murder is bad. By nature, mankind agrees. By the way, going back to the shootings and the high schools and so on, the atheist who says, man, that is evil. How does that evil take place? Well, if you are saying that is evil, how do you know that? How do you know good from evil? Because it's built into you. Something inside you tells you that that is bad. That is wrong. It's morally built inside of you. We all, mankind, agree that morally it's wrong to steal. It's wrong to kill. There's so many things that by nature we know are absolutely wrong, and it's built into us. And so everyone by nature, murder, rape, stealing, lying, we would all agree that's wrong. Now, some may overcome this by natural moral law and do these things anyway, but mankind has been universally programmed with a moral law. Creation tells us that God is powerful. Design tells us that God is intelligent. And then moral law tells us that God is holy. So, creation, God is powerful. Design, God is intelligent. And then moral law, God is holy. Creation tells us that. Without even opening up the Bible, creation tells us that. Creation tells us that. And so we need to understand. Now, it is important to understand that logic has its limits. Logic has its limits. We need to understand that. If someone, for instance, asks you to prove that there is a God, I wouldn't get into that debate. I wouldn't. I would say, prove to me there isn't a God. They're going to have just as hard of a time. In fact, it's kind of like playing tic-tac-toe. If both of them are good, nobody ever wins a tic-tac-toe game. Never. You ever try playing tic-tac-toe and you know what you're doing and the opponent knows what you're doing? You're going to end up tied every single time. Nobody's ever going to win. And that's what these debates turn into. Nobody ever really wins. It's like playing tic-tac-toe. What we believe is reasonable, but it goes beyond reason. We can't just simply count on reason and logic. There's something greater than that. So let's go on to the third point. We're going to get to what's greater than that. Remember the resource of revelation. Remember the resource of revelation. Look at verse number 19, if you will. Actually, we're going over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19. The Bible says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." So, remember the resource of revelation. The finite can never understand the infinite. The finite can never understand the infinite. If anyone is going to know God, it's not logic that reveals God. God himself has to reveal himself. God has to reveal himself. Nobody's ever saved until God himself reveals himself to that person. God has to reveal himself to them. In 2 Peter 1, Peter's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration experience. But he says that we have a more sure word of prophecy than that experience. Can you even imagine that? There was Peter, James, and John up on that mount, and Jesus showed himself in all his glory as God unto them. And there shows up Moses and Elijah just hanging around them up on that mount. How many's ever had an experience like that? Okay, if so, I want to know what medication you were on. We've never had. That's an amazing experience. That's an amazing experience. And Peter says that was an amazing experience. But the Word of God is more sure than that. That's pretty sure, isn't it? The Word of God is more sure than that. So what are you saying here? He's talking about God's revealed truth. He's talking about the Word of God. So we see the inspiration of God's truth. Look at verse 20. The Bible says, "Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I like what Brother Fair said in Sunday school today. He said, it doesn't matter, really, these areas where we're not sure exactly who the author was, whether it be Solomon or whoever it may be, because we all know who the author was, the Holy Spirit of God. And the author is the same for every book. It's the Holy Spirit of God. So the inspiration of God's Word, we see the illumination of God's Word. Verse number 19, the Bible says, And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. That's a great illustration, a great picture we're given here. The Scripture that is inspired also is a light in the darkness of spiritual ignorance. The light turns on. And then as the sun rises and gets higher, you begin to see things that you couldn't see in the dark. You begin seeing shadows, and then those shadows begin having color to them. And then they begin having more detail as the sun rises higher and higher. And the Bible says, as you study the Word of God, that's how the Bible is. That it sheds more and more illumination, that we see things clearer and crisper the more that we're in the Word of God. This verse gives us a picture of your heart as a dark, murky place until Jesus arose in your life through salvation. You see, the Holy Spirit pulled the curtains of your skepticism aside. He pinned it with a star of hope. He flooded your heart with the light of the glorious gospel on the day that you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He did all of that for you. So we see the illumination of God's Word. And then we see the confirmation of God's Word. The confirmation, look at verse number 19. The Bible says, and we're still going to be in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1:19, the Bible says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Now, there's confirmation. He says there, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than what we talked about a moment ago, that Mount of Transfiguration experience. The Bible is more sure. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, well, I believe this because let me tell you about an experience I had. You know what you say back to them? You say, does your experience line up with the Word of God? Does it line up with sound doctrine? You know, people base their doctrine on their experience. And I would bring them right to the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, I know a man who had an experience. Yeah. Yeah, he was up on a mountain with a couple of his buddies. And Jesus showed himself as God before him. And Moses and Elijah both showed up. Now, tell me about your experience now. Well, it wasn't like that. You know, it's funny. Peter said the Bible is more sure than experience. It's more sure. So what was your experience again? Because Peter said his experience was nowhere near as important as the Word of God. And then take them to the Word of God. Amen? Take them to the Word of God. What's more sure than that experience, the Word of God? Friends, you don't believe because you've seen miracles. You don't believe because you've had experiences. You don't believe because someone has logically proven you anything at all. You believe because God has revealed himself in his book, and you need to tell that skeptic that. You say, Pastor, they don't believe the Bible. How am I going to tell them, give them the Bible if they don't believe the Bible? That's the problem, right? That's why they're a skeptic, because they don't believe the Bible. So what do you do then? Let's say somebody broke into your house, and they threatened to harm your family. Maybe they got a sharp knife and they held it to your spouse or your children. And let's say you pulled a gun on them. And they looked at you and they said, well, I don't believe in guns. Now, would your gun disappear? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you didn't believe in guns. I'm just going to put it away. No, you shoot them, right? They don't have to believe in your gun for you to shoot them. They're going to find out that the bullets are real. It's powerful, right? Let me tell you this. Somebody says, I don't believe in the Bible. Folks, if they don't believe in God's word, read it to them anyway. Why? Because the Bible is powerful. Whether they believe it or not, I've seen many a skeptic broken down by the word of God that they claim they did not believe. You have to believe that your Bible is powerful. You have to believe your Bible will penetrate even the skeptic's heart because it is powerful. It is powerful. Whether they believe it or not, shoot away, amen? Give them the word of God. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The Bible is a two-bladed sword. It either cuts to salvation or it will cut at judgment, one or the other. But you need to give it to them anyway. So when you come across a doubt for a disputer, forego the follies of fools. Learn the limits of logic, but remember the resource of revelation. And then fourthly, fortify the force of faith. Fortify the force of faith. Look at verse 15. The Bible says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I need to go back to 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3:15. Go back a page. I'll drink some water. Okay, 1 Peter 3:15, the Bible says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice the first phrase, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is part of how you answer a skeptic. You sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart. Sanctify God in your heart. So what does that mean? If you're ever going to deal with disputing doubters, you have to strengthen the hope that is in you. Folks, if your faith's not strong, nobody else is going to want your faith. If they don't see your faith in you, they're not going to want it. Vance Havner said this. He said, a Christian with a glowing testimony is worth a library full of arguments. If you have a glowing testimony, it's worth more than a library of arguments. Suppose my wife makes a delicious pumpkin pie. Oh, I like pumpkin pie. It's good. Whipped cream on top of that. If you don't like pumpkin pie, you might want to check your salvation. I don't know. Pumpkin pie is good. I like pumpkin pie. I like pecan pie. I like peach cobbler. Those are requirements for salvation. Amen? And so I love those. I hope you don't take me serious on that. We have a pastor that's telling us it depends on what pie you're eating. I'm kidding, folks. But let's say my wife made me a delicious pumpkin pie, and I had a guest over. And I said, would you like some pumpkin pie? And my guest said, oh, I don't believe in the existence of pumpkin pies. Now, there's something mentally wrong with that, I know. But he says, just go with me on that. He says, I don't believe in the existence of pumpkin pies. So I say, okay. I take me a piece of pumpkin pie. I put that whipped cream on there nice and thick. And I begin to eat it. This is good pumpkin pie. And he begins to smell that pumpkin pie. I kind of put it in front of his nose. And I begin, I'm eating it. And it's so delicious. And he's watching me eat that pumpkin pie. You know, it's kind of hard to argue with that, isn't it? Taste and see that the Lord is good. You just go ahead and feast on the Lord right in front of them. You just go ahead and feast on the Lord Jesus Christ right in front of them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man that trusteth in him. You see, our faith will often be easier caught than taught. Feast on the Lord Jesus Christ in public. Let them see your relationship with him. Let them see Christ glowing in your life. It's going to be hard to argue with that. How do you deal with a doubtful disputer? Forego the folly of fools. Learn to the limits of logic. Logic's only going to get you so far. You can fill your head with all the apologetics in the world. It's not going to take you all the way. Okay? Thirdly, remember, by the way, go ahead and learn apologetics. There's nothing wrong with that. It will help you. But remember the resource of revelation. Don't leave the Bible behind because you're focused on apologetics. One thing I love about men like Ravi Zacharias, you know, I hear podcasts of him and I hear him on the radio. You know, I hear more messages that are just Bible truth than I do apologetical messages. He just gives you Bible as well. He doesn't leave the Bible behind so he can focus on apologetics. He gives them the revealed truth. And then fortify the force of faith. Make sure your walk with God, your relationship with God, your prayer life is where it ought to be so that when you go to that workplace, Jesus would just glow and shine right through you. Let them see that you are tasting of God and he is good. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the truth of your word. Father,